In our first study, we looked at the home or the family. And now we move out a little into the second sphere, and that is the church. Salvation, as we all know, is an individual matter. We are saved when we accept Christ and personally commit our lives to Him. Being brought up in families or even in the church doesn't itself make us Christians. He does offer salvation to all, and its benefits must be accepted by a person individually. But when people accept it, God does not leave them to live independently as if personal salvation is all that matters. God builds believers into a community. It's a community where He has given new life to people through Jesus Christ. And because all people, all believers, are united to Christ, they're also united to one another. This doesn't matter which era they come from. Even people today, we're united with our forebears of several generations ago, or even those of biblical times. It doesn't matter what era we belong to, it doesn't matter what racial background we come from, what country we live in. It is a vast international community, and the Bible calls this international community the church. When it speaks of the church, it uses a number of illustrations to show what this community is like. And these illustrations emphasize that the church is something alive. It's something living. It's something active. But only because it is in union with the living Christ. It's not a fossilized museum historical kind of thing that is isolated from a living person. We live in union with the living Christ. That's why we must be careful when we think of illustrations or whatever it is we want to compare the church to. Sometimes people compare the church, I'm not sure if they compare it, but maybe they think of it as some kind of political organization. There's a lot of politicking goes on in the church. People are looking at things the wrong way. Some are looking at it from a business model. There are some leaders of churches who think of themselves as a kind of CEO of things. Others, in an academic career, they're thinking of the church sometimes in terms of academic organization. We don't think of the church in terms of political or business or academic organizations. The Bible likens it to a family. Christ is the head of the family. The people in the family are all brothers and sisters. The family is held together not by organizational mechanisms, not by political items that are ticked off on a list. It's held together by the common life that we all share. The strength of the church depends not on rules and regulations, but on love. Love. That is what drives, motivates the church. It is what holds it together. Families often fall short of this ideal, as we're well aware, that love is not permeating every aspect of family life the way it should. Likewise in the church. Sometimes people and conditions and events are something less than the kind of love that should be in evidence. Because as long as Christians are part of a world that is spoiled by sin, we're going to contribute to the problems of any community that we're part of. And that includes the church. Nothing is perfect as long as it's made up of imperfect people. And so there will be times when there'll be friction in the church, just like there is in any family. But people ought to be willing to admit their mistakes and to put right the things that go wrong. I want to look at the fact that we are part of something bigger. Bigger than just our own individual selves. That's why the church is so important, because it's a body of people. Now, sometimes we can become discouraged when we look at the imperfections in the church. I know people, and you probably know people, who sometimes have cut themselves off from the church. The church can go to pot. They've had a neckful, they're finished with it, and so they try to live as Christians apart from the church. It's not really possible. Not really possible to live as a Christian the way God wants us to live if we're going to cut ourselves off from the church. It's not possible to reject the church and still live the sort of life that God wants. The church is not a club of like-minded people. It's a community formed by God and formed for a purpose. God has a plan to remove all evil and conflict from the universe. This is talked about in the book of Ephesians. The church is God's pilot plan, you might say, for the universe. He wants to bring perfection and peace and unity through Jesus Christ. The church is part of that plan. It's a demonstration to powers seen and unseen that this is what God wants. You can go back to the beginning of human history. The first humans rebelled against God. Well, ever since then, God has been working in human history, directing it towards its ultimate destiny. Now, in Old Testament times, he formed his own people, the people of Israel. And that, in due course, produced the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. Some of that old community, I'm referring now to the period when the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this world, recorded in the four Gospels, some of that old community accepted him and followed him as their Saviour. And from them, God built this new community, the church. And through this new community, the church, he is continuing to work. Now, the significance of this new community, in contrast to the old, is Jesus Christ. He has come into the world, he has lived, he has died, and he is now alive, working through his people, working through the church, working through this living community. That's why the church is also likened to a living human body. Again, Christ is the head of the body. Christians make up the rest of the body. All Christians are united with Christ, and they are, by that fact, united with one another in the church. We're all part of this one body, and therefore, in a sense, we're all part of each other. So Christ is living in us. That is, he's living in us as individuals. We trusted him as Saviour. He sent his Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. He has come to personalize Christ. Christ is not physically in the world at present, but he is in the world nevertheless. He says, I will be with you, and he is with us in the person of the Spirit of us, who comes and makes Christ real to us by his indwelling presence. Christ lives in us as individuals, and he lives in the church as a body. As I say, through the Holy Spirit, who is his representative to his people, sent after the Lord Jesus finished his work on earth and returned to the Father. The living Christ working in us and in his people, the church. All Christians of all nations, all eras, make up this universal church. We don't see all this. We normally see the church through its local expression, through its local representation. Those who live in any locality and who meet together as Christians, they are a local expression of the church. It's like a miniature of the real thing. It's a miniature of that timeless, worldwide body of Christians called the church. If you like, the church universal and the church local. All Christians, if I can return to this picture of the human body, all Christians are part of the body of Christ. And they function properly as Christians only as they function as part of that body. Through the church, they help to develop God's plan for the human race. At the same time, they help to develop themselves as people. In their gifts, in their abilities, in their personality, in growth in character, growth into the likeness of Christ. It happens not in isolation. It happens in a community. That community is the church, and the local expression of it is the local church, and all of us are, or should be, members of some local church somewhere. So I'm going to talk a little bit now about this growth and strength, because that is the reading that we had at the beginning from Ephesians 4 concerning the growth and development of the church. That's one reason why Christians ought to be enthusiastic about participating fully in the life of the church. One of the greatest of the early church leaders was Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul. He left behind a number of letters, writings that we have collected in the Bible. And he is the one who repeatedly refers to the church by way of this illustration of the human body. Just as different parts of the body are designed for different functions, so different people in the church are fitted by the Holy Spirit for different tasks. Now, every one of us ought to make some contribution to the life of the church. And in doing so, we will benefit not only the church, but we'll also benefit ourselves. Now, not everybody in the church is going to be fitted for what you might say is an upfront role, a role of leading or teaching or preaching. But those who are leaders or teachers or preachers, it's not their job to run the whole show or to do all the work or to try to make themselves the supremos who are going to drive the bus and all the passengers can just sit behind them and come along for the ride. That's not the picture of the church, somebody driving a bus full of passengers. The picture of the church is of the parts of a body. And there are all sorts of parts of a body, some which are obviously more important in terms of functions that they might do, others that might appear to be less important. But even those ones that appear to be of less importance, it turns out that they are necessary also. Every part of the body is necessary if the body is going to function the way it was intended. Even the apparently insignificant bit that gets injured or cut off, you pretty soon find that the body isn't quite what it used to be without it. And so Paul uses that kind of illustration to say, don't skype, don't boast, don't think you're the greatest. The body can only function if all the parts do what they're supposed to do and don't try to do things that they're not fitted for. Only a few might be fitted for teaching and leadership roles, but they have a responsibility, as I said, not to run the show, but, as we've read here in Ephesians 4, to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service. That's what it says. And then as people learn through the church how to work for God, how to live for each other, they will, to quote again, become mature people reaching to the very height of Christ's full stature. It's the responsibility of those who are in leadership roles to equip all the church so that those people fulfill their roles within the church, and in so doing they grow and mature to the very height of Christ's full stature. Here's another quote. They will grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Under his control, because the head controls the body, under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together. And the whole body is held together. So, when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. Notice again the emphasis there on love. This is not just an organizational thing, not just a business management thing. We don't take our models from market research, how things work profitably out in the secular world. That's not the model. The model is the body, the family, and love is at the core of the church's life. Another thing about the church is that it can function in any culture. Remarkable. Doesn't matter what country, what culture, the church is able to function in it. That's partly because the Bible, which is the book from which the church takes its guidance, is not a book of rules and regulations. It does not give instructions concerning all the practical details. If it did, it would pretty soon go out of date. Its procedures would be tied to the way of life in the first century and would be totally unsuitable for life in the present century. What the Bible does is it tells a story. It describes how the churches grew and how the early Christians spread the good news. And then it goes on to record certain letters, or to preserve certain letters, that churches received from some of the leaders, such as Paul, who I just referred to. They gave instruction along the way. But there was no standard pattern to which the early churches had to conform. There was no organizational scheme set out so that they were all organized exactly the same. They met, for example, wherever they could. Any ready-made place available, that's where they met. They functioned and made whatever arrangements were necessary as the needs arose. They shifted from one foot to the other sometimes when needs arose in the church and they had to deal with certain issues. Different churches, they had different composition, different styles. Some not many mighty, not many noble. Some of them, they did have a few more mighty and noble, drawn from different strata of society, but all held the same basic beliefs and even the same basic practices, but not in an organizational sense. In the sense that they did them, but they sorted out themselves how they were going to do them. For example, They all met regularly for worship. They met to pray. They met to sing praises. They read the scriptures. They received instruction in Christian teaching. They went out and proclaimed the good news so that others might believe. But they did it differently in different places. And not only did the early churches have no set form for local operations, they had no central organization that controlled all the churches or that held all these churches together in one body. Each church governed itself through its leaders, though it did have fellowship with other churches. But one church could not impose its will upon another, nor could a central body impose its will upon everybody. The churches were bound together through their common faith in Christ. Christ was the head of the church. Christ was the life of the body. Christ was the source of the church's unity and strength. And since the church is something with life, a body or a family, it must adapt. It is able to adapt. Just as the body is able to adapt, a family is able to adapt. The Spirit of the living Christ within us can guide and direct. He enables present-day churches in whatever country to work out the application of those principles found in the scriptures in their own circumstances. That's what the early churches did. That's what we do today. We go from place to place within our own city, within our own nation. You go to other nations, you'll find different churches function in different ways. Different people do things in different ways. Well, so be it. The important thing is that we do the main things that the Bible teaches. Worship, prayer, praise the Lord, teach the scriptures, go out and evangelize. But the church's life consists of more than just meetings. We've got to learn how to turn the church inside out sometimes and get ourselves out of our cozy church environment into the world out there so that we can better represent Christ in the world. Now, we will want to spend time together, both formally and informally, as a church or in small groups. That's perfectly natural. That's part of the church's life. But the church must be concerned with more than simply the well-being of those within it. We don't exist simply as a club that is providing services for its members to keep them all happy. Fellowship and mutual concern and support is part of it, but we must be concerned for those who don't yet share our life in Christ. We've got to go out with the gospel to them. That means that the church ought to be energetic in making known the message of God's salvation and bringing into faith, bringing to a knowledge of Christ and bringing into the church those who don't know Christ, those who are lost, the victims of injustice, the victims of sickness or loneliness or hunger or other misfortunes, whether small or great. We as a church have a responsibility to the people in our locality, and then we have a responsibility beyond those local boundaries out into our society and beyond that again into the wider world. And I'm going to speak a bit more about that later on. We should have a concern for the nations as the Lord Jesus Christ had, a broad vision that Jesus had. You believe, now you go out and tell others into all the world, and wherever you go, I'm with you. So we start with a local group of committed Christians. We start with people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who meet together for mutual support, edification, building up, but also outreach and concern for the wider world. But we're only going to be effective in that if our own relationship with God is healthy. And that's why prayer, teaching and worship are essential to the church's life. God is the source of the church's power. The church draws on that power through prayer. God is the guide to the church's conduct. Therefore, we must teach the Bible constantly and clearly so that we know what God requires. Above all, he's the Lord of the church, and therefore he is to be worshipped by his people. We should be full of gratitude and adoration, worshipping God. So there are the three things: prayer, the word, and worship. Drawing on God's power through prayer, being instructed in his ways through the scriptures, and worshipping him together because of our love for him and the gratitude that we as his adoring people want to express. Just speaking of worship then, it may contain many elements. So I've heard people talk about worship, use the word worship simply to mean singing. You stand up and sing a number of songs end on end for a number of minutes, and they say that is the worship segment. Well, singing is part of worship, but so is prayer, so is meditation, so is reading the scriptures, so is preaching. All of these things are part of worship. It may express love, it may express awe and wonder. It may combine quiet reflection and joyous outbursts. Sometimes it may be quiet, sometimes it may be very noisy. One person may lead, or many people may share. There's such a variety in the expressions of worship, and no one denominational group has a monopoly on the format, as if that is the only one that is acceptable to God. We have to be aware that there are so many elements. You only have to read the New Testament to find this, to see how some were spontaneous and noisy, and other times they were quiet and meditating. But all of them, I believe, had these elements of prayer, singing, the scriptures, preaching, teaching, all of them combined. Giving glory to God and giving help to his people. All things done for edification, all things done for the glory of God. That's why I believe that worship ought to be a two-way movement. It is from God to the people, but it is from the people to God. Now that is what we call communion, interaction, sharing, from God to his people and from the people to God. Coming back to my illustration before, we're not just sitting there passively with somebody driving the bus and we're all sitting in the seats behind just going along for the ride. There's some interaction going on. Whether we're up front or being obvious and audible in what we're doing, no matter what it is, there is some way that we are interacting with God, giving to him worship and receiving from him some of the greater appreciation that he wants us to have of him and his word and the world in which we live. Two-way movement, and that's why it's called communion. It is, of course, best expressed in the simple ceremony that Jesus himself introduced, called the Lord's Supper, or, if you like, Holy Communion. It's a sharing. It's a participation in something together. Jesus asked his followers to remember him regularly by the simple act of eating bread and drinking wine together. The bread, symbolizing his body, and the wine, symbolizing his blood, together speak of the sacrificial death of Christ for his people. That's the very basis, that's the core of our salvation. But the one that we worship is alive. So we worship the living God, the living Christ. That's why it's called communion. You have communion with somebody who's alive. We are not just remembering somebody who's dead or who died. It's not a memorial service for someone who's passed away. It is an act of living communion with a living person. Christ died, was buried, he rose again, and he lives forevermore. So that's why this miniature supper that I've just talked about, the Lord's Supper, it's why it's something more than just a memory. It's not a memorial service for a dead person. It's an act of fellowship with a living person. And when believers join in this act, besides declaring afresh the fact of Christ's death, we enjoy also everything that the living Christ means to us. Appreciating afresh all that Christ means. Sharing literally in bread and wine, but sharing spiritually in Christ. A living fellowship between forgiven sinners and the one who died for us and now lives for us. In addition to having fellowship with Christ, as we share the supper, we have fellowship with one another. And in worshipping God in this way, we strengthen the unity within the church, and we remind ourselves and we remind others of the common life that we share. We're encouraged to exercise the same sacrificial love for each other as Christ showed for us. Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the ultimate act of public worship, worshipping him and, I trust, becoming more like him as we now exercise the kind of sacrificial love that Christ had for us in bearing our sins and bringing us new life. We love him. because he first loved us. And if we love him, we ought also to love those around us.